Okay, as we customarily do, we'll start with our review. In this review, as you already noticed, we kind of keep going over some of the same questions over and over again. Again, the purpose of that is, as we mentioned in our first class, is we learn these things by going over them over and over. That's how we learn. So we're studying premillennialism. And so the first question is, what is premillennialism? All these answers out there, and no one wants to speak up this morning. Okay. And does he, Matt, does he come before the 1,000 years or after 1,000 years?
Before the 1,000 years.
Right. That's what it's called, premillennialism. Right. So the doctrine that Christ's second coming, of course, Christ has already come, there's going to be a second coming, will come before 1,000-year reign of the kingdom on earth. Okay, we talked about why we have this study, and we had some four reasons why we should study premillennialism. What were those four reasons? Test everything. I think on my notes I had the NIV. You could use the NIV. Actually, the ESV says test everything. The NIV says, I think it says test all of them, very similar statement. So that's one reason why we should test everything. And we had several verses there to use for that. What about some? What are the other three reasons?
Build faith.
Build faith.
Respond to others. Respond to others.
And the last one?
Unity of the Spirit.
And we made this point, and I keep making it again. Again, this is not unique. These scriptures and these reasons are not unique to premillennialism. We could use it in all doctrine that we test. And so these are things that we can apply to it. Now, on this first one, test everything. last class, Wednesday, we've been studying right now the 10 elements of premillennialism. And the source of that material was from a person we talked about on Wednesday. His name was J. D. Prescott, The Things to Come. And we noted on Wednesday night his background. He was he's a very advocate of premillennialism. He's got a degree, Ph.D., from Dallas Theological School, and got a lot of the credits. He's been teaching for many, many, many years. And you might say, okay, if we have this man and this work, and he's got this degree behind his name, and God expects us to test everything, and who are we to test people like this? You might wonder about that. Well, God wouldn't ask us to test everything if we couldn't test everything, right? And so he gave us the word, complete. We can understand it. He established the local church where you can have teachers and preachers and having the word so that we might know the truth. So he's provided all the elements for us to be able to test these men. And we should never be intimidated by men like this, even though they can write big books and have a lot of verses and might write very, very well. I always call you to remember during Jesus' time, right? The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the authorities. They had all the knowledge. They had all the old scripture. They knew about it. But what happened to them? Here Jesus was. They had all the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus worked the miracles. He was talking in front of them. They confronted them, kept teaching them. And still, with all that, they rejected it, the knowledgeable people. So we should never be intimidated by authorities with degrees or their training. God's given us the tools to be able to test this doctrine. Okay, on Wednesday we talked about the pillars of premillennialism. And so what is the first pillar of premillennialism? Rejection. And what's that about, Susan? Rejection of what? Jews rejecting Christ. They're saying that his kingdom, he came to establish a kingdom, but it didn't happen. He failed. And so that's what this first pillar is. Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom. You see it? What didn't happen? It doesn't have an earthly kingdom. And he was rejected by the Jews. And so this is the first pillar. And of course, his kingdom then was put off according to this first pillar. What about what is the second pillar of premillennialism? Parenthesis. And what is parenthesis? An interlude and a gap. And what is in that interlude and in that gap? the church. Right. Parenthesis. So this kind of all makes sense. First, you had the rejection. Well, then what is God going to do? According to them, is then he has this parenthesis. And so parenthesis, as a result of the rejection of Jews of Christ's earthly kingdom, the church was substituted. Of course, they make the point the church were never in the Old Testament. This is something new. And so the church was substituted as an entirely new concept given to man, not found in the Old Testament. Thus, the perimillennialist refers to the church age as the parenthesis, a mystery gap that must run from the coming of Christ to the second coming when the kingdom will be established. Okay, so that was the first two. And now let's go through just the next three pillars. What is the third pillar? The covenant with Abraham. And again, we mentioned what that is all about. They say that that promise to Abraham, that promise, especially the land promise, was unconditional. Well, Israel didn't get all the land. They don't have all the land, right? Well, God's got faithful, according to them. Faithful, it was a conditional promise. So Israel has to come back and have the entire land as outlined in that covenant. And so what is the fourth pillar?
Return of Israel.
And the fifth, throne of David. And what was the sixth, the last one we ended up on Wednesday night? The rapture. What's a rapture? Okay, and who goes up?
Saints.
The saints, the faithful. And also note here, and you know, we talk about keeping the unity of the Holy Spirit. We have one hope, right? We know that when we die, our spirits return to God, our body goes in the grave, and then on the resurrection, our bodies will be resurrected. But know what happens, and you know, so here's a different hope. You got the rapture. All the saints go up, and note, it's not just only their soul, the whole body. They lay everything behind. So here we kind of see, you know, a lot of departures from the word, the hope that we have, and that's definitely what the rapture is about. Okay, before we get into the lesson this morning, in your notebooks, I'd like you to turn to the last lesson in the notebook. That'll be lesson number 26. If you can turn there, I don't know what, I think it's page 61 or 60, page 60 in your handout. Our visitors, you don't have that, so just you can just listen. So this is our last lesson of our class. Of course, we're on the third lesson, so we got long ways to go. We got another 2+ months. So you note here that here we find in lesson 26 the review, 25 questions. The reason why I bring that up is one of our objectives in class is to be able to answer all these questions. And so we'll be going through the review. So I encourage you as you go through our study here, when you know the answers to these and we've covered them, go ahead and put these answers down here on lesson 26. Because my expectation is, and maybe I'm too optimistic, I'm optimistic that each one can answer all these 25 questions and do it by memory. So more than just turning it. And they say, why are you doing that, Rocky? Well, okay, we're trying to be able to answer people that raise this doctrine to us. So let's say down in the future, many months after past this study, someone, you come across premillennial, some of this doctrine, and you say, oh, I had this class way back when. I say, I think I heard something about that. Oh, I need to go and find my notebook. Or I need to go find my digital file, and then I'll look it up and see how to respond. Wouldn't it be better to be able to respond right off the cuff? We can respond to people about being saved and the verses that are required. Well, this class, I'm hopefully that we're going to go over this material and keep going over it so it becomes part of your memory, that you understand these concepts and the verses and how to interpret it, and be able to do that on the fly. And be able to do that is be able to answer these questions by memory. So, again, we're going to be working on that, and that's one of the class objectives is to be able to answer those questions, and so I encourage you to do that. Okay, so for today, we will continue our study on the premillennial doctrine. This is part two. And we're examining these 10 elements. We've covered, of course, the first six. And so we'll go on 7, 8, 9, and 10. So let's go through first and go on element number 7. Now, Steve made a good point here. Hopefully you all caught that. Is you say we have these 10 elements. Where are the numbers? Actually, you see that I put the elements under A, B, or whatever it happens to be in the particular notes. And then I put the number at the very end. You may want to put over your left-hand margin in big letters that this is number 7 or whatever the number is. Did you get a lesson handout in the back, sir? That's all right. I got one here for you. So in this number seven here, there's three parts to number seven. It's the revival of the Roman Empire, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It'll be all three of those under number seven. And we're going to go through the points, and we're going to look at the quotes from Mr. Pentecost on what he says about these, and the supporting evidence to support these points. So, revival of the Roman Empire. And I'm going to read, these slides here are just right out of your notes, so you can either look at the overhead or you can look right at your notes. So we have the Roman Empire, the revival of the Roman Empire. Now, how do they get to that point? Well, let's read in our notes. He says the sensationalized activities of the so-called last days are centered for the premillennialists in the revival of the Roman Empire and the revealing of the Antichrist. The tribulation and the battle of Armageddon both involve the revived Roman Empire. And it goes on, it says, as well as many other portions of what is called unfulfilled prophecy. The premillennialist position on the establishment of the kingdom in Daniel 2:44 is a reason why they feel the Roman Empire must be revived. I don't have it on the slide, but I'm going to continue reading out of your notes. The premillennialist, or the millennialist, denies the establishment. Now note this, the millennialist denies the establishment of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD while the Roman Caesars ruled. The millennial plan for the kingdom is that it is to be established when the Lord returns at the end of the world. But Daniel 2:44 clearly teaches that the Roman kings would be ruling when the kingdom established. Therefore, if the Lord is going to establish his kingdom when he returns, the premillennialists must reestablish the Roman Empire before the Lord returns. So Daniel 2:24 can be true. They call this the second phase of the Roman Empire. So I have a question here. So he's using Daniel 2:44, and there's a question here in Daniel 2:24. What is the time marker in Daniel 2:44? Okay, and there's a time marker there. What is that time marker there, Sally? Okay, after the Greek, and then in verse 44 specifically? Right. It says, there's your time marker, in the days of those kings. Now, you have to read previous verses to understand. First of all, these kings here are put for kingdoms. It does say kings there, but it's referring to kingdoms. You remember what's happening here in Daniel 2. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this statue. And Daniel interprets the dreams. And each part of the statue represents different empires. And Daniel provides the interpretation here in verse 37. He starts in verse 36, but pick up in 37. He says, and you, O king, are king of kings. And then at the last, in verse 38, he says, you are the head of gold. So here's the first empire. He, Babylon, is the head of the gold. And there shall arise not another king, but another kingdom. That would be Medo-Persia. He doesn't identify that here in this text, but later text you'll know it's Medo-Persia, inferior to you. And there will be a third kingdom. That would be the Greeks of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom. And so he's talking now about the fourth kingdom. And then when you get down to verse 44, he says, in the days of those kings, which now he's talking about the fourth kingdom. So he's saying, and the premillennialists recognize, and he's talking about the Roman Empire. And he's saying here that God is going to establish the kingdom, Christ being at the headship, in the days of the Roman Empire. But also note here that there's a sequence here. And you guess you might ask yourself, maybe a good question, if the premillennialist says you've got to revive the Roman Empire, well, you also have these other empires that were established, that Rome conquered. What about those? But anyway, the point here is that it's clearly that the kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. And it can't really be future generations. They want to make it that. But, you know, that's where we have an issue and a problem with it. Now, there's a second happening in 2:44. Sally, you were reading there, so we talked about this time marker. But what about this kingdom? What about this? There's another thing about a second happening in Daniel 2:44. What is that happening? What will happen? Right. So this kingdom is going to destroy all the other kingdoms. It will be destroy the Roman Empire, and it will be over that. Now here you can kind of understand how premillennialists start thinking, right? They're thinking physical. So here this kingdom, going to be established, another kingdom, in the times of the Romans. And it's going to destroy all these other kingdoms. So if you're thinking physical, militarily, of course, physically, materially, that didn't happen. But again, this kingdom, talking about Christ's kingdom, will destroy all the other kingdoms, not militarily, but be over them. It'll be, you know, it'll be the top authority. So that's where they get the idea of a revived Roman Empire. Okay, let's go now to the Antichrist. Remember, there's three parts to this element number seven. So now you have the Antichrist. And I'm going to go ahead and read, again, you have this in the notes, about the Antichrist. He says, heading the revived Roman Empire will be a man of such magnetism, such power, and such influence that he for a time will be the greatest dictator the world has ever known. He will be completely godless, diabolical, evil, the future third. A new world dictator will first reveal himself in the role of a peacemaker in the Middle East. This event will take place during the first stage of the revived Roman Empire, the fourth world empire described by Daniel. Symbolically, the new world leader is depicted as another horn, a little one who will emerge in the ten-nation Mediterranean Confederacy. And he refers Daniel 7:8. He goes on and says, Daniel identified this man as the one who eventually will become the final world dictator, the Antichrist, described in Revelation. He is described as different from all other ten leaders, speaking out against God, persecuting believers in God, and growing in power until he controls the entire world for a period of 42 months. And there's some scriptures that go along with it. So now you have the Antichrist. So now, you see here he's getting this Antichrist from the Bible, right? So the question we have here, where in the Bible is the Antichrist described? Okay. Two letters, and we'll cover this. We have a separate class on the Antichrist. It was covered in 1st and 2nd John. So the Antichrist is in the Bible. Now, is it what Mr. Pentecost is saying here? We're going to see that it is not. But you'll find that there's a lot of characteristics of the Antichrist that the Apostle John describes. So it is in the Bible. But we're going to find, of course, that it's not going to be as Mr. Pentecost describes. Okay, so that's the Antichrist. But now there's also the false prophet. So let's read what he says about the false prophet. He says, in Revelation 13:11-18, we are introduced to this infamous character. This person who is called the second beast is going to be a Jew. Many believe he will come from the tribe of Dan, which is one of the tribes of the original progenitors of the nation of Israel. The false prophet, he is called that in Revelation 19:20 and 20:10, will be a master of satanic magic. The future false prophet is going to be a devilish John the Baptist. He will aid and glorify this Roman dictator. He will proclaim him as the savior of the world and make people worship him as God. It is logical to ask how this false prophet will force this worship of the Roman dictator. He will be given control over the economies of the world system and cause everyone who will now swear allegiance to the dictator to be put to death or to be in a situation where they cannot buy or sell or hold a job. Everyone will be given a tattoo or a mark on either their forehead or forehand only if he swears allegiance to the dictator as being God. Symbolically, this mark will be 666. Six is said to be the number of man in Scripture, and a triad or three is the number for God. Consequently, when you triple six, it is the symbol of a man making himself equal to God. So, there's a lot of material here, a lot of things that they're stating. We've got several scriptures being used. In time, as we go through this course, we'll start addressing some of those that he brings up. But this is the seventh element of premillennials. You kind of see how they think about it and how they came about with everything that they mentioned here. Okay, so that's number seven. We'll go on now to number eight. The eighth elements of this premillennial doctrine. So here, and again, all this is in your notes. Number 8 says, when the rapture signals the beginning of the last 7-year period before the second coming and the establishment of the millennium, the great tribulation will begin. The church will be raptured, taken to heaven, and the Holy Spirit will be removed. And he goes on and says, an outbreak of evil and tribulation, such as the earth has never known, will begin, we are told. The purpose of this tribulation is, 1, to bring about the conversion of the Jews, 2, turn the Gentiles to God, and 3, pour out judgment on unbelievers. So this is the great tribulation. Now, Mr. Pentecost, he provides more information about this. And so in this next quote, he says, the first great purpose of the tribulation is to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah. And note, one thing you will note throughout this premillennial doctrine is how many scriptures they're referring to. I mean, there's scriptures all through this, right? And so, you know, someone addresses, or here's a scripture that proves this point. You know, again, we have that obligation to say, well, is that really true? What does the scripture say about it? But he goes on, he says, the prophecy of Jeremiah 30, verse 7, make it clear that this time that is coming has particular reference to Israel, for it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Because God's purpose for Israel in the tribulation is to bring about the conversion of a multitude of Jews who will enter into the blessings of the kingdom and experience fulfillment of all Israel's covenants. The good news that the king is about to return will be preached in Matthew 24:14, so that all Israel may be turned to their deliverer. Okay, so again, as we go through this, you know, our point is we're going to talk about a lot of these. These questions I have here in the notes are just probing questions, some things to think about. And we'll cover these in a lot more detail later on in the course. So here's a question that for you. He brings up Jeremiah 30. So the question here, number 4, is what prophecy does Jeremiah 30, 1 through 8, refer to? And then also look at verse 3. Now, he's saying that this time, Jeremiah is talking about this great tribulation that we're talking about here. It proves that it's going to happen. And so when we look at this, of course, we've had studies on Jeremiah before. What does this prophecy in Jeremiah 30, 1 through 8 refer to? The return of what? The return of Israelites from Babylon, right? If you're familiar with Jeremiah, you recall, you just back up into the previous chapter here. You look at verse 10. You remember that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Well, Jeremiah's talking about that. Note verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Back to Israel. That's what all these chapters here are talking about here. And when we get here into verse 3, he kind of says the same thing in chapter 30, verse 3. Note that. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, the Lord says. In this verse 7, as we read earlier, they say this refers to this tribulation period. Look at verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, there is none like it. Now, we're thinking Jeremiah, and as we know, is talking about return back to Israel from Babylon. Well, they're looking at the day way in the future, this day of tribulation. And he says, there is none like it. And it is the time of, note that, we read that earlier, of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. So here we find that how premillennialists are using Jeremiah in this particular passage to talk about this tribulation period. Clearly, it's not talking about that, but the return to Babylon. Now, one thing I'd like you to consider here is, you say, well, how in the world, if we read it, we see it's returned to Babylon, the 70 years, we're very familiar with it. How do they get way out to thinking about this as way in the future? I didn't have that in the question here, but let's look at verses 9 and 10. Let me just read verse 8, 9, and 10. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds. And strangers shall no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve, verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. And it goes on. So look at verse 8 and verse 9. Here you find how maybe they're thinking about, this is referring to some future time. Because now it's, David's been dead, right? But here he says he's going to raise up David. And of course, what we know from verse 9 is verse 9 is messianic. If you hold your finger here and go with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 69. Luke 1, verse 69. Here, it's talking about Zacharias. We know he is prophesying about Jesus. Jesus brought to the temple. And note verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his David, his servant. So back at Jeremiah, verse 9 here is messianic. So we read about the captivity here, the previous verses in Jeremiah. Now we're suddenly here talking about the Messiah. So possibly they're thinking, well, this is not referring not to Babylon, but some future period when this tribulation and talking about Christ. And here this would be his second coming, and he'd come back to Israel. The thing for us to remember here about Old Testament prophecy, when we have messianic, this is clearly in verse 10 of Jeremiah 30, verse 9, clearly messianic, right? This David here is put for Christ. And of course, he's going to be raised up and sit on his throne, Christ is. It's messianic. For us all, one thing for us to keep in mind when we study Old Testament prophecy is, Old Testament prophecy so many times has dual prophecy. And we know this over and over again. We read a prophecy, and it's really, it's about Israel and about the restoration or things about Israel. And then soon thereafter, or right there in that same context, it will jump right immediately to something to Christ, messianic. So that's the nature of many times Old Testament prophecy is there's dual fulfillment. And so, we need to, of course, properly interpret that, be able to recognize it. And so here in Jeremiah, we can actually say there is messianic. It's talking about Christ. It was also talking about Israel returning from captivity. So, think about these things. And when people bring up these verses, read about it and continue reading the context. And so you maybe kind of see why they suddenly went beyond Israel and captivity to talking about something in the future.
Rock,
yes?
You pointed out that one of their mistakes is that they take everything.
All right, that's number 8. Now let's go on to number 9. Here's the one that we hear all the time. A word that's thrown out. We're going to have a class on Armageddon. This is the 9th element, Armageddon. So let's read here about these points that we have in our notebooks or in your handout. So first, according to premillennialists, this takes place at the conclusion of the 70th week, which represents the last 7 years before the second coming of the Lord. During these last 7 years, there is a building up of events which will lead to a great battle of battles. Secondly, there is a development of world leaders that causes this to take place. Revelation 16:13 speaks of these three influences that will drive the world to the brink of disaster. Now, there's nations that are involved in this battle, Armageddon, and also involved. And here you see on the overhead, or you can see in your notes. First of all, you have the King of the North. Well, who's the King of the North? Well, they believe it's the Soviet bloc. Now, this is kind of outdated when they presented that. We know today there's no Soviet bloc. We know there's a Russia, but no longer a Soviet. But a lot of these things they have previously changed with time. And here's one one thing I'm sure they would say was not Soviet, now Russia. Then you have the King of the East, which is the Pan-Oriental bloc. And again, where are they getting all this? Well, they got scriptures to back all this up. And we had those in the notes. Then you have the King of the West, which is the Ten Nation Federation, which is the revived Roman Empire. And then you have the King of the South, the Pan-Arabic bloc, Daniel 11:40. Again, we're not going to cover those verses here. You can if you wish. So you find here in Armageddon, you have this great battle of battles. You have all these nations that are involved in this battle. So as we think about that, and we read it, and you probably, hopefully you looked at it before class, I had a question here. What logic, okay, we see these blocks of nations that are going to be involved in this battle. What logic is used to associate biblical prophecy to these modern empires? What logic is involved? None. It's pure assumption and conjecture. So, you know, even though they got some verses here, but they're able to when you actually look at it, you will find that it's none. It's pure suggestion. Okay, so let's now move on to the last element, which we know will be the millennial. So, according to this element, it says, after the second coming of Christ, the millennium finally is here. Destroyed are the forces of evil. Christ is victorious. He sits ruling on David's throne. The temple is rebuilt, and the 1,000 years of ultimate utopia begins. He goes on and says, Scofield tells us it is impossible to conceive to what heights of spiritual, intellectual, and physical perfection humanity will attain in this. Is the coming age of righteousness and peace. In our next lesson, if you don't know this already, we'll talk about Scofield. You've probably heard of the Scofield Reference Bible. It's a Bible that has their doctrine in a Bible in notes. And so he's a very well-recognized authority, recent authority on premillennialists, and they refer to him quite a bit. Okay, so along with that, what we find here is a return to Judaism. Again, we're going to go ahead and quote from Mr. Pentecost. He says, passages of the Old Testament which have been studied previously, anticipating a future day of glory for Israel, finds their fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ. The regathering of Israel, a prominent theme of most prophets, has its purpose realized in the reestablishment of Israel in their ancient land. Israel as a nation is delivered from her persecutors in the time of tribulation and brought into the place of blessing and restoration. And there are some other things here that is involved here. When you say return to Judaism, what all are we talking about here? Well, here's some points that they believe in their doctrine here that are part of this millennial range. The first one you will note here is Gentiles will be the servants of Jews. Now think about that. Now, I've mentioned several occasions here. There are many U.S. Congressmen and senators who believe Israel has a right to the land in the Bible, and are supportive of sending money to Israel. I don't know if they fully recognize that in this particular doctrine here, that according to this doctrine, that the Jews are going to be, well, Gentiles will be servants of Jews. It's kind of, I don't think they really fully recognize that. The next element is Jerusalem will be the center of the world. Third, worship in Ezekiel's temple will happen. And the last one, the restitution of a system of animal sacrifices in the temple. So you see here that as we start digging more and more into this doctrine and see some of the issues here, how deep and how controversial and how so much against the Bible that this doctrine is being presented. Now you remember when the Apostle Paul, when he traveled to different cities and wrote all his letters, there was one main problem that Paul had that he was always confronting. Do you know what that problem was? Pardon? Idolatry. That was definitely one problem. There's several problems. There's probably several answers to this question, not the answer I'm looking at, but he was fighting something else. Jews. Judaism. How many of his letters is focusing on fighting Judaism? People going back to Judaism, persecution among the Judaizing teachers. Well, as we study and look at all these different elements, what are we actually returning to? We're going back to Judaism. The only difference now is we can call it, well, Christ is on the throne, you know, and recognized as, finally recognized as the king and rejected. So it's basically a return to Judaism. Now, as we kind of think about these 10 elements, kind of some thought questions here. So we've covered all 10 elements. And the next question here is, we started with this first element, rejection. What happens, and those elements, you know, built off each other, right? You got the rejection, and then you got the parenthesis, and they all built up. They're kind of building like a big foundation. But what happens to all these elements 2 through 10? I heard the answer already. What happens to the elements 2 through 10 if the rejection is not true? If Christ's kingdom really was not rejected, it really was established, what happens to the rest of these elements? They all fall apart. And again, I make the point, when we're studying false doctrine, find the main pillars of their strength. That's one of their pillars, is Christ's kingdom was rejected. If you can be able to defeat that, the whole doctrine falls apart. And not only that, we know the third element was this element, this covenant with Abraham, that it was unconditional, that Israel would have their land and possess that land forever. Again, for that one, if that's not true, what happens to the rest of these elements? Same point. It all falls apart. So hopefully this has been beneficial to you in looking at these 10 elements. So we got a few minutes left. The last thing we want to do here is, you have a chart in your notebooks here. We want to go ahead and cover that chart. So in this particular chart, you may begin kind of, I'm sure a lot of you, if you haven't heard this before, or maybe you heard it, you forgot a lot about it, it's so confusing. There's so many parts to it, and a lot of controversies, and a lot of issues you may have with it, but how does it all fit together? Well, this chart tries to explain how it all fits together. So we've heard about the rapture, we know about the rapture, we've heard about the millennia, the 1,000 years, you've heard the battle of Armageddon, and we've heard about that. Well, how does it all fit together? So this chart here is trying to explain that. So this chart here was taken from Steve Rudd's website on premillennialism. So let me get my, what I'm trying to do here. So you see here in this particular chart, you get it to display like it would want it. Hold on a minute. So you see the chart is titled Chart on Dispensationalism. Now, we know when we study our Bibles about the three dispensations, right? The patriarch, the Jewish, and the Christian. Well, in this doctrine, there are actually 7 dispensations. And so if you look at this chart here, if you look at the far right, here we have the millennium. This is the 1,000-year of reign of Christ on earth. And that is the 7th dispensation, according to this particular doctrine. So that's, you have the 7,000 years. And the Battle of Armageddon ends when this millennium returns. And this is also when Christ comes back. Remember, millennium, Christ returns for the second coming. So at the beginning of the 7th dispensation, he returns. And you have this 1,000-year of reign on the earth, of course, in the city of Jerusalem. And you have, so his return, and you also have the Battle of Armageddon happening. Okay, well, where is the rapture? Well, if you back up here and look at the rapture, you find the rapture here is, you have, first of all, the 7th year period at the very top. That is the 7 year, the tribulation period. It's a 7-year tribulation. We talked about that in class today. So you have that. And at the beginning of that is when you have the rapture. So you have the 7 year year of tribulation, which is the beginning of the rapture. You've got 7 years of tribulation that we talked about here. Then you have Christ returns after the Battle of Armageddon, and then you got the 1,000 year of reign. But note here, as we kind of back up from this timeline, you have here the cross. Of course, the cross represents when Christ was, of course, died on the cross. Now, as you look at this chart here, you will find that there's several references here to Daniel, about Daniel and the 70th weeks. So I'd like for you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. You remember we said in this particular doctrine here is that when Christ died, they believed that his kingdom was not established, and that the church age was substituted. So after the cross, between the cross and the rapture, that's where we currently are at, according to premillennialists. We are in the church age, where in terms of their dispensation, this is the dispensation, the age of grace. And this period here is, you see here, it's not a time measured. At the cross, they say the prophetic clock stops. Then we're in this parenthesis, which is the church age, and that will last whenever, however long. And then sometime in the future, then you have the rapture, and then the clock starts again and going through that. Now, see, where do we get this Daniel in all these 70 weeks? Again, we're going to have a lesson on Daniel 70 weeks. But in verse 26, I want you to note in your Bible, or make a note in your notes here, in verse 26, it says, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That point is the cross. That's when the prophetic clock stops. And that's after the 69th week. Now, it does say 62 weeks, but if you look at the previous verse, it talks about the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. So you're at the end of the 69th week. Okay, now, what I want you to note in your Bible, to tie this verse here to this chart here, between the word nothing, the New American Standard, nothing, and the word and, put in parentheses there and put premillennialist. So between the word nothing and the word and is 2,000 years and counting. And when you pass the and, that begins the 7 year period. Now the clock starts again and you're at the 70th week of Daniel. So note that in your Bibles as you read about these weeks. Their doctrine, their gap there is, you know, it's between the end and the word nothing. Well, our time is up. We've covered a lot of material here. This, again, it might be kind of confusing. I encourage you to go back and look at the notes. Hopefully by discussing it here this morning, it's been helpful to have a better understanding. It is a complicated doctrine. And so what we're going to do on Wednesday night is, as we continue to understand their doctrine here, is on Wednesday we're going to go through the history. How did this doctrine come about? We had the Bible, we had the first century. You know, how do we go from the first century to our present day with this doctrine? How did it come about through the ages? And we'll cover that on Wednesday night. Well, thank you for your good attention. Our time is up. Thank you.